We just sung a hymn, and we love to sing praises to God. And in Psalm 8 and verse 1, it talks about how excellent God's name is. And that's what we want to focus on today. How often do we sit down and really pause and take time to reflect and to meditate about God's name? Well, I think it is important because having a fuller understanding of God's name is a key to our ability to have a keener and a deeper insight into the very nature and being of God himself, the one we serve. A person is identified by his or her name. And throughout the course of his or her life, one's name becomes associated with a particular character, his or her character. A particular name can become synonymous with a person's reputation and their basic moral underpinnings and nature. I'd like you all to close your eyes just for a minute here as I read off some information here, some people's names. Okay, everyone close their eyes. Nimrod, Queen Jezebel, Adolf Hitler, Idi Amin. What comes to mind? How do you feel when you hear those names? Putin. Your thinking is probably drawn towards things like arrogance and ungodliness and brutality. Keep your eyes closed just for a little bit longer now. Noah, Daniel, Abraham Lincoln, Mother Teresa. And now what comes into your mind? Do you feel very different when you hear those names? What image is present inside you when contemplating these individuals? Well, we think about their character, their good deeds or their bad deeds. Okay, you may open your eyes now. So in a similar manner, God reveals himself to us by his name. He has many names and titles. We're only going to focus on one today. His name gives us insight to his true nature, his basic being, if you will, his makeup, his inner being, his very character. Now, ultimately and unfortunately, because so many grievous sins have been committed over the years in the name of religion, then people feel justified, and oftentimes authors, theologians, scholars, or other kinds of leaders can twist the Bible and misrepresent the truth, and God's values, and are held in disdain or contempt or ridicule by many. Furthermore, there are individuals who have been brutalized as children, whether verbally or physically or sexually, or are very leery of authority in general and are especially fearful of having a father figure. Now, for those of us who have been called by God in this day and age to understand his wonderful plan for all mankind, we tend to have a much more positive view. We react in a more positive manner when we hear mention of God's name than most people in the world. So in today's message, I would like to examine God's name in order for us to better appreciate that great being whom we serve. In this sermon, let us review God's name in order to see what kind of insights we can gain into God's name and his morals and principles and character, simply by studying his name. Now, throughout Scripture, God has obviously many different names and especially titles, but today I'm going to focus attention upon just one of God's names. We will investigate how God revealed himself in the Old Testament to Israel, and then we'll turn our attention to Jesus Christ, who clearly said that he came to reveal the Father even further, elaborating further upon God's nature in the New Testament. So the question we're trying to answer today is not, does God exist, but rather, who is our God? What is he? What is he like? What's in his nature? The title of the sermon today is, I Am. I Am. Two little words with big meaning. About 400 years after migrating down to Egypt to survive a global shortage of food, a widespread famine, Israel, the descendants of Jacob, were suffering in bondage. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 3. And God saw their plight, he heard their cries of anguish, and initiated a process to bring them out of slavery and to work with them as a nation. So let's turn to the book of Exodus and notice in chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. So when the Eternal saw that he turned aside to look, God called to the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet. This place that you stand on is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses hid his face, and he was afraid to look upon God. Down to verse 8. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up to that land, to a good and large land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and Hittites and Amorites and Perizzites and Hivites and Jebusites. Verse 11. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children out of Egypt? So here a little pushback from Moses. He doesn't really want to do it. Then verse 13, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to them, the children of Israel will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me. And they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? So that's Moses' question. What is your name? And God responds here. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent to you, was sent to you. Now, this is the first time that God was called by this name. Now, God had revealed himself before as Elohim and some other names, but not this name here of YHVH, I am that I am. And of all the names and or titles found in Scripture regarding God and Jesus Christ, the I am name is by far the most prevalently used one in the Old Testament. Now, I am, it really comes from the Hebrew YHVH. Some pronounce it Yahweh, sometimes Jehovah, you might hear. The scholars refer to this as the Tetragrammaton. It means four letters, okay, Y, H, and V, H. Tetra means four. If any of you are familiar with the game of Tetris, you have every seven combinations of those four blocks, and then you're trying to, you know, fill up the lines before you get to the top. Anyway, tetra means four, and grammaton means text or letter. Now, this I am name of God is referred to also as the covenant name, the personal name, or the sacred name of God. Okay? Now, in the post-exilic period, when the Jews returned from Babylon back to Judea, YHVH was withdrawn from popular usage because they were afraid to disdain or profane God by mispronouncing it. Because the Hebrew script did not have vowels in it. Rather, it was just the consonants. And so we really don't know exactly how to pronounce it. And with this conundrum, the Jews said, well, we won't actually say that name because we're afraid. So the people referred to the supreme deity with other names, such as El, Adonai, El Shaddai. YHVH, the original Hebrew text, can take no vowels. And so pronouncing it was a challenge to people. Normally, it's translated as the Lord in the Old Testament. If you turn to a concordance, it gives various possible meanings for that word, like the eternal or the self-existent one. And it comes from the Hebrew word translated to exist or to become or to come to pass. Okay? Now, the tradition in the Church of God has usually been to say the eternal. And you'll know it's that name, YHVH, when all four letters are capitalized, but the first letter is a little bit bigger capital, and then the ORD is a little bit smaller, but it's all capitals. When it says the Lord, that's YHVH in the actual Hebrew script there. Okay, so the Tetragrammaton is really a combination of words. It's a combination of was, is, and will be. In other words, the past and the present and the future tenses or forms of the verb to be. Revelation chapter 4, in verse 8, we see this brought out about the threefold meaning of God's name. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Who was, who is, and who is to come. The ever-living one. I always was, I am today, and I will be in the future forevermore. Hebrews 7, backing up just a little bit here in Scripture. Hebrews 7 and verse 3 describes Jesus Christ as eternal as well. Hebrews 7:3. speaking of him as the Melchizedek priesthood, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. So if you have neither beginning of days nor end of life, that means you were, you are, and you always will be. So the I Am name of God, first of all and foremost, reveals to us his eternal existence. He has always existed, he is alive today, and he will live forward on into eternity. But is that all there is to YHVH? Is that all there is? He always existed, he's alive today, and he'll live into eternity, or is there more? Well, scholars have suggested at least three other possibilities for what this I Am means, and I don't know that I can prove any of them right or wrong. Actually, there's some pretty good scriptural evidence that any of them could be the right answer. But scholars have suggested various interpretations other than the fact that God exists and he lives forever. So these three other meanings, let's go over those. The first one is called the present meaning. I am here. God says, I am really present. I am close by to you. I am here to help you. I am near to you. So that's the present meaning. Then there's the causative meaning. I cause to be. I cause what comes into existence. I am the creator of all and the one who determines history. I'm the one who determines destiny. And then the deterministic meaning is kind of related to the causative. I will be who I will be. I will do what I want to do, and no one can force me or tell me to do otherwise. So again, are these views correct? I think they're very interesting. Let's analyze each of them in the light of a couple of scriptures for each of those three possibilities of some additional meaning as to what YHVH means or what it symbolizes. Okay. The present meaning. Let's turn to Isaiah first. I am close. I am here. I am really present. I'm ready to help. Isaiah 41, verse 10 and verse 13. Verse 10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will help you hold you with my right hand. Verse 13, for I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand. So that's being close. That's being present. I will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. Then over in Psalm 46, we'll read verses 1 through 11. Psalm 46, I guess, that's the whole chapter. Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength. We might do that for the last hymn. Would that be possible? God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of our God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, or the Eternal, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. So I think those are a couple of verses and passages that lend themselves to say that the present meaning is certainly a possibility here, a good possibility. Number two, causative meaning. I cause to be. I cause what comes into existence. I am the creator of all, the one who determines history. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 and verse 28 show that God is the creator of the ends of the earth. 40 and verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, The Lord, there is that YHVH, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary, his understanding is unsearchable. And then in Revelation chapter 4, and verse 11. Revelation 4:11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So that's the causative meaning as a possible extra insight into the word YHVH. Thirdly, the deterministic meaning. This is, I will be who I will be, I will do what I want to do, and no one can force me or tell me to do otherwise. Job 42, that's one of the lessons that Job learned during his severe trials about the sovereign God. Job 42 and verse 2. I know that you, God, can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. And then secondly, let's turn to a passage in Isaiah to confirm our understanding of this. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. And this is probably referring mostly to prophecy, but it can refer to other things. 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do my pleasure. So far this I am God, this YHVH God, this name is eternal, ever-present, creator, and the one who writes history, the one who determines what happens in the future and how he accomplishes his will. Now, when God came to this earth in the personhood of Jesus Christ, there is even a further and deeper revelation of the I am God in the gospel account of John. We'll be reading a number of chapters from John. It's interesting that seven times in that gospel of John, Jesus refers to himself or states, I am. And then it's followed by a metaphor, a symbol or that in some manner describes God's character and Jesus Christ's character and reflects his nature and his life's work. So Jesus Christ, who was the YHVH, the God of the Old Testament, seven times likens himself to something else by stating, I am, in order to further reveal the nature of God to his disciples and to all of us who are Christians today, we who understand the truth. So here are the seven I ams. Number one, I am the bread of life. John chapter 6 contains a section, a rather rich dialogue that Christ has with his disciples about the bread of life. We won't read all of what we typically read at the Passover, but we'll read enough the passage to get the flavor. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 26. Truly I say to you, Jesus said, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which is enduring to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Down to verses 32 and 33. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus is referring to himself there, of course. Verse 35, Jesus said again to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Verses 47 to 51. Truly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So I am the bread of life. Just a reference here, scripture reference, in Matthew chapter 4:4, when tempted to turn rocks into loaves of bread, Jesus Christ quoted Deuteronomy 8:3 about how man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. So we must partake of Jesus Christ, the living word, on a daily basis, prayer and Bible study and fasting. We must get spiritual nourishment daily through prayer and Bible study. How many of you during the week have one humongous meal on Sunday and then fast the rest of the time? Or how many of you even do that on a daily basis where you eat once and just fast the rest of the time? Okay. We need a continual diet and nourishment from God through His Spirit working in us when we try to develop and strengthen our relationship with our Creator God through prayer and fasting and meditation and reading His Word. The Israelites had to gather manna on a daily basis, right? It wouldn't keep, okay? Well, our Bible study and prayer life should be on a daily basis as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here we have the comparison of kind of the experience that the Christian has as being symbolic of some of the things that happened to the ancient nation of Israel as they escaped the land of Egypt. Verse 3, all ate of that same spiritual food. So I am the bread of life. Number 2, the number 2 I am is I am the light of the world. Okay, since we're in John, let's go to John chapter 8. And verse 12. John 8:12, Jesus spoke to his disciples, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, oftentimes in the Bible, of course, light is a metaphor or a symbol of truth and righteousness and goodness, as compared or contrasted to darkness, which symbolizes wickedness and falsehood and deceit and unrighteousness. Now, in the light of day, you see things as they really are, right? But as it gets to dusk and then to dark, then it's really hard to know where you're going. And you are very apt to stumble on something as you walk in the darkness. John chapter 1. If you had a chronological Bible, this probably would be your first chapter, even before the book of Genesis. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There, that word means logos, or is translated from the Greek word logos. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Or a better translation would be, did not overcome it. Chapter 3. Here we have a clear illustration of the symbolism of light and darkness. Chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that so that his deeds may be clearly seen and that they have been done in God. So I am the light of the world. Number 3, I am the door of the sheep. Again in the Gospel of John, chapter 10. John 10, verses 7 through 9. Jesus said to them again, truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. We need Him as our Savior to wash away our guilt and our sins. There is no other means to have any kind of relationship with God the Father to remove those sins. And so He's the door. A door either provides access as the way into, or it locks you out of some kind of room or building. So Jesus Christ is the door, the only door to salvation. God has not provided any other method, let's turn to Acts 4, any other method by which sins can be forgiven, no other way that we can have an audience with God or have a relationship with him. Acts 4, in verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Let's turn to Ephesians as we close this particular I Am. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18. 2:18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So that's how we have access to God, is through Jesus, the door. And access in Greek, the Greek word there, is prosagoge, which is like an admission. It's like having a ticket to a movie or concert that you would need in order to enter into that door or that relationship with God. Number four, the fourth I am the good shepherd. John chapter 10. John 10 verses 11 to 14. I am the good shepherd, Jesus says. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. A shepherd really expends a lot of time and energy and risk in watching the sheep. He will even risk his life for them. David mentions two situations in which he would be protected by his father's sheep by killing a lion and killing a bear. The shepherd endures harsh weather, sleepless nights, having to watch over the sheep, having to go after the stray and leave the 99 behind. You know, there's so much that a shepherd does for the sheep that probably deserves a sermon or two of and by itself. But let's suffice with a couple of Old Testament scriptures as we wrap up this fourth I Am of the Good Shepherd. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 and verse 11. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. In the book of Hebrews, Paul refers to, or the author of Hebrews, if it's not Paul, refers to Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep. And in his first epistle, Peter calls Jesus the chief shepherd. And of course, Psalm 23 is well known and talks about what the shepherd does for the sheep. The fifth I am the resurrection and the life. Once again, back to John. Lazarus was a good friend, and Mary and Martha, his sisters. Lazarus got sick and died. You see that in John chapter 11. Not Luke chapter 11, Fred. John 11, in verse 14. Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. But then we go to verse 25. Jesus said to Mary, or rather Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Brethren, it's through the resurrection, it's through Jesus Christ that we can inherit immortality. We don't have it innate within us. We're not an immortal soul. We're just a body with a spirit essence of God within us and also a human spirit that helps us to be different from all of the animal kingdom. So it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we can inherit immortality. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We are born physical beings, and that means that our bodies will grow old and eventually we will perish, regardless of how well we try to take care of ourselves. And therefore, life becomes largely vain and purposeless. If we have no hope for existence beyond 3 score and 10, then ultimately life is miserable and meaningless. So here we are in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's read verses 19 through 22. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Then in verses 50 through 57, to finish off the chapter. Verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in the twinkling moment of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The sixth I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The way, the truth, and the life. John chapter 14. This sixth I am has actually three aspects to it. John 14 and verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We talked about the door earlier, didn't we? Okay. The way. This is another means of Jesus stating that he is the only way to salvation. Remember the third I am about the door of the sheep, the only way in to have a relationship with God. And now the Gospel of John uses the word way instead to convey basically the same idea or concept. So it's a way of reinforcing what Jesus revealed in the third I am. A reference here, Acts 4:12, we already read that, about there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Let's turn to Hebrews, though, Hebrews chapter 10, to see the writer here of Hebrews talk about a new and living way. A new and living way. Chapter 10 of Hebrews, verses 19 through 23. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises is faithful. That's the way. How about the life or the truth? The truth and then the life. John chapter 17. This is a small portion of the prayer Jesus had regarding his disciples just before he was going to be arrested. John 17 and verse 17. Sanctify them, he says, by your truth. Your word is truth. You know, Jesus Christ lived that perfect life and revealed so much of what the Father is like during his earthly ministry and preaching of the gospel. And that embodies truth in everything that he said and did during his earthly life and ministry. If we truly believe that Jesus is the way, then we will also believe that what he taught was the truth and the necessity of us to live a life of obedience to him. Reference John chapter 8, verses 31 to 32. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Free from what? Free from the bondage of sin. Just like the ancient Israelites were freed from Egypt and Pharaoh's hand and the whip of the taskmaster. Romans chapter 6 talks about this freedom as well. Romans 6, verses 16 through 18. Do you not know to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? You are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So if we are freed from the bonds of sin, then we can truly seek righteousness. The life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. 1 John chapter 5. We'll talk about the life now. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Here the apostle writes, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." In Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now have, I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And finally, the seventh I am. I am the true vine. I am the true vine. Let's look at this parable of Jesus Christ in John chapter 15, where Jesus is the vine and the disciples are the branches and God is the husbandman. John chapter 15 in verses 1 through 8. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." We need to be connected to Jesus Christ and God the Father in order to survive spiritually. If we become cut off from him, and it remains that way, and we don't fix it, all hope is lost. We'll wither and dry up just as firewood that's thrown into the fire. And there are really two lessons here for us as Christians in this analogy. Number one, we must be connected. We need to be part of the body. And number two, we're supposed to bear fruit as well. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to see that there is truly one body. Again, we read this typically during the Passover service. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." Just two more scriptures. Hebrews chapter 12. And verse 11 talks about the fruit of righteousness here. Hebrews 12, 11. "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And finally, regarding knowing people by their fruits, Matthew chapter 7, verses 16 to 20. "You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Who would ever think that two simple words, I am, could have so much rich meaning, so filled with revelations about the nature, the very nature of God, the God we serve? I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. Throughout those seven I ams of John's gospel, much of God's character and morality is revealed to us. It can be made known to us so that our knowledge can even be more full of the God we serve. I am presently with you. I am the one who causes to be. I am the one who will accomplish my will. I am the eternal, the one who was, who is, and who is to come. I am that I am. Indeed, how great is the God we serve, and how excellent is his name in all the earth.